السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
السلام عليكم
وبركاته.
ورحمة الله وبركاته.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته يا شيخ.
الله يسلمك. How are you? I hope you are okay.
نعم الحمد لله.
We are a bit late in the class today.
No, I have some difficulties with my system.
Connection. Okay. بارك الله فيك. جزاك الله خيرا. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره. ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له، ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، we had mentioned that today, inshallah, we'll be having the entire class devoted to attempting to give responses to the questions that we shall ask, inshallah. But the last batch of ahadith we read from our book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, by Al-Imam al-Bukhari. The first hadith is the hadith of Uqba ibn Amir al-Juhani, radiallahu anhu, that man kana lahu thalathu banat, whoever has three daughters, wa sabara alayhinna, and such a person was patient over the upbringing of those girls. وَكَسَاهُنَّ مِنْ جِدَتِهِ, and then the person clothes these girls from his provisions that Allah gave him. كُنَّ لَهُ حِجَابًا مِنَ النَّارِ, these girls will be a means of shield for him against the fire on the Day of Judgment. The second hadith is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas, that مَا مِنْ مُسْلِمٍ تُدْرِكُهُ إِبْنَةً, that there is no Muslim who has, as it occurs in the riwayah of Al-Imam Ibn Majah, تُدْرِكُ لَهُ إِبْنَةً, that two of his daughters become matured, فَيُحْسِنُ صُحْبَتَهُمَا, and then he becomes so nice to them in his companionship, in his dealings with these girls, إِلَّا أَدْخَلَتَهُ الْجَنَّةِ, except that these two girls become a means of his coming into Al-Jannah. The third hadith is the hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari radiallahu anhuma, that man kana lahu thalathu banat, whoever has three daughters, yu'wihinna, and supports his three daughters, wa yakfihinna, and he suffices for their needs, wa yarhamuhunna, and then he is compassionate and kind to these girls, فَقَدْ وَجَبَتْ لَهُ الْجَنَّةُ الْبَتَّةِ, the entrance into Al-Jannah is absolutely preserved for him. فَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مِّن بَعْضِ الْقَوْمِ, a man from amongst the people asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Messenger of Allah, وَثِنْتَيْنْ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, how about two girls, O Messenger of Allah? قَالَ وَثِنْتَيْنْ, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, and two girls. Regarding these three narrations that we have mentioned, I have a few points to mention before we begin to take our questions. The first issue is that this hadith, even though it does not mention the women, the wives, the mothers of these girls, the generality of the expressions involves the women. The generality of the expression involves the women. For example, in the hadith of Uqba ibn Amir, it says, man kana lahu, whoever has three daughters. If a man has three daughters, then his wife too has three daughters. If a woman was asked, how many children would you have or do you have? She would not have to say, oh, my husband has, no. Those are her own daughters too, like they are the daughters of the husband. So it does not need to, we do not need to start bothering ourselves whether this hadith involves the mothers of the girls. It involves the mothers of the girls as much as it involves the fathers of the girls. And we do not forget that when it comes to the matters of rights, the mothers have three times more rights over the children, generally speaking, whether daughters or sons, than even the fathers. The same thing in the hadith of Ibn Abbas, it says, ma min muslim, any Muslim who has three or two daughters becoming matured, And we know that men are Muslims just like the women are Muslims too. In the hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah, the same figure of remove, the same expression of generality, man kana lahu thalathu banat, whoever has three daughters. So the point here is that this hadith involves the fathers of the mothers of the girls, just as it involves the fathers of the girls. If the mother takes care, is patient over the training of her girls, and she provides what they wear, whether from a kind of wealth that she has or from the wealth that the husband provides to her for that purpose, and then she's patient and all of these, then the rest, and then she's nice in her companionship with the girls, and then she supports the girls, she suffices the girls for their needs, and so on and so forth. She's compassionate with them. She will gain the rewards, as has been mentioned in hadith. The second point I like to emphasize is that seven things have been mentioned generally regarding the upbringing of our girls. Seven things. And a combination of these seven things, when a person pays attention to them, he will be protected from the fire by the will of Allah. And then he will enjoy entrance into Al-Jannah out of Allah's favor. Seven things. The first one is as-sabru alayhinna, being patient over the upbringing of our daughters. We really, really have to be very, very, very patient. The second point is al-kiswa, providing the clothes that they wear. It is very, very important for us to note. It is the second of the seven things that will protect a man from the fire and help him gain admission into Al-Jannah. The third of it all is that ihsanu sohbah, being nice to them in your companionship. Create a nice relationship between yourself and your daughters. Companionship, being nice in one's companionship with the daughters. The fourth of them all is that the parents should have iwa. They should have, the daughter should have support from the parents, should have support. They should see the parents as the means of help. They should see the parents as the resource they have. I have a need, I have a discussion, I don't understand how something is not clear to me. My mind is heavy, I'm not, and all of these, the parents should relate with their children, especially their daughters, in such a way that the children, the daughters specifically, will find support in their parents, support. This fourth point talks about support, or the fifth point talks about support for the parents. In the sixth point, it mentions al-kifaya, sufficing them, providing for their basic needs. She needs food, help her provide the food. She needs clothes to wear. She needs hijab to wear. She needs attention. Provide her attention. Kifaya, sufficing these girls, making them be able to have what they basically need. This is from the deeds that draws the individual away from the fire and brings the individual, whether the father or the mother, close to Al-Jannah. And the last of them all, the seventh of them, is Ar-Rahmatu Ilayhinna, directing mercy and compassion to them. When you have to discipline your child, be patient and very, very compassionate in that. We are going to have to come about the dealings of, is it allowed to flog a girl or to flog a boy from amongst our children? Inshallah, we'll be coming to these issues, because there are particular reports regarding these matters from Aisha radiallahu anha and from Al-Imam Ibrahim ibn Yazid and Nakhai and others regarding the lawfulness of beating the child or not. But even at that, the scholars explain that if the parent chooses to employ the cane as is appropriate, it should be out of mercy and out of a compassion for the child, not out of an intention to cause hurt or to cause harm or to injure the child. this is not a good approach to disciplining the child when the parent chooses to employ the cane. These are some of the things. So we have 7 issues. The second point here is about the 7 issues we need to take care of. Allah will employ these as a means of protection from the fire for us and a means of gaining his al-Jannah. The third point I like to read regarding these hadiths is that these narrations have talked about 3 girls. In some of them, we have 2 girls. How about the one who has 4 girls? How about the one who has 5 girls? Of course, that he will be protected from the fire and that he will gain al-Jannah when he gets to these 7 things. If it's a greater reason, if a person who has 2 girls has an opportunity to gain al-Jannah and to be protected from the fire from 2 girls, then of course the one who has 3 girls, then the one who has 4 girls has a greater chance of gaining bismillah al-Jannah when he keeps to these 7 things that we have mentioned. How about a person who only has a girl? Are these ahadith connected to them too? Some of the scholars have said that the way Al-Imam al-Bukhari has mentioned the chapter heading, that man ala jariyataini aw wahidatan, whoever supports and pays attention to 2 of his girls, or even 1, they say that it means that Al-Imam al-Bukhari is of the opinion, Allahu alam, that even if the girl is a single girl and she has all these things from her father and or her mother, the one who does these things regarding even a single girl will gain these rewards. And they say that is from one of the ahadiths we shall also come across in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, regarding the one who has a child that passes away. And the Prophet was continuously asked, the companion said, if I had asked about 1 single child, I was sure that the Prophet would still tell me that the parent will still gain the same reward. So it was said that Al-Imam al-Bukhari made a deduction from that, that because the companion said, even if I asked regarding a single child, I will still have gained the same reward. So it means that what is important is that the individual pays these 7 attention to these daughters. Especially, even if it be a single daughter, they will still gain the same reward, inshallah. The 15th we like to mention, the fourth thing I like to mention regarding these, the 15th now we have to mention regarding these narration is that the act of bringing these virtues into reality, practicalizing these reports, it's very, very, very important. You see, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we shall come to those ahadith in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad, the kind of relationship that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kept with his daughter Fatima. They were so close, they were so connected, their relationship was so, so, so strong that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even had various pet names, names of nearness, names that show closeness, that he used to refer to his daughter Fatima radiallahu anha. We know that he used to refer to her as Bintu Abiha, Ibnatu Abiha, that is the daughter of her father, the daughter of Ummu Abiha, the mother of her father. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Fatima radiallahu anha, used to be referred to as Ummu Abiha. So why would Fatima, the daughter of the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, why would she be referred to as Ummu Abiha, as if she was the one who gave birth to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? That was because the Prophet's paternal grandmother, that is the mother of Abdullah is the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abdullah had a brother, Abu Talib, who is the father of Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Abu Talib and Abdullah and one of their sisters, Atika, these 3 are from one mother. And that woman's name was Fatima bintu Amr. So that was why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam named his own daughter Fatima after his own paternal grandmother. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam named Fatima after his own father's mother's name, who was called Fatima bintu Amr. So that was why Fatima, the daughter of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, used to be referred to as Ummu Abiha. That is in terms of her name, that her name is the same name of their paternal grandmother. So these are things that show closeness. Look at Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari too, when he wanted to marry, despite the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had suggested to him that he should marry a young virgin girl, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari still went ahead. He went ahead, radiallahu anhuma, and he got married to a woman who was previously married for the purpose of taking care of the girls that his father had left behind, for the purpose of taking care of the little young girls that the father had left behind. If he had married a daughter, perhaps in the age range of the same girls, these girls that the father left behind might not find the same kind of maintenance and attention and upbringing that a woman who had been previously married will provide to these girls. So we see that these things were not just said, were not just heard by the companions, radiallahu anhum. It was something they heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was something that they spoke to in their private life. If you go down into the private lives of the companions, radiallahu anhum, you find these kinds of experiences, like the daughter of Abu Huraira, radiallahu because she's counted from amongst the tabi'un. We are talking about practicalizing these things, making sure that we adjust our lifestyles to accommodate these guidance from the men that we have been assured to have been guided by Allah and His Messenger. The sixth point we like to mention about these entire issues is the needlessness for men to begin to cry and weep and become sad over not having a male child. If taking care of a single female child, or two daughters or three daughters, is a means of earning al-jannah and a means of gaining protection from the fire, then why worry about I'm only having girls? Some of the people are becoming depressed, worried, you know, they grieve that they don't have a son, or that their nice and kind and compassionate wife can bring to them are daughters. But these are also means of earning al-jannah. So the best of what they will gain bi ithnillah is that their daughters are also a means of gaining al-jannah. So the husband or even the wife does not need to grieve that, oh, all that I have are daughters. Oh, all that I have are girls. I do not have boys. And then the family of our brothers too should know that these girls are also from them. Yes, they are going to have to marry them out when the time comes bi ithnillah. But these girls are also from them. Despite the fact that they are girls, they are also their children. And many girls have proven to be very kind, very compassionate with their fathers and their mothers when they even become old. I know some women have paid more attention to their fathers than any man could even do. So no man or woman, a sister or a brother, should grieve over, oh, I don't have a son. Yes, the man, it doesn't mean that the man should not seek a means of having a male child, especially if it is confirmed that, but we understand that biologically, the selection of the sex of a child usually comes from the kinds of chromosomes that the men have. So whether a man has three, four wives trying to get a male child, it doesn't matter that, it doesn't mean that he's going to have a male child. And we have examples of that in the history of Islam. People like Hamad ibn Zayd or Hamad ibn Salama. He had many wives. He married many wives trying to seek a male child. And he still did not get a male child. So if the male chromosomes do not have male cells, as they say, then the male even if he marries more than a woman, may not have a male child. This is from science. But what we have from the aspects of iman, from the aspects of what we've been told by the one who creates males and females, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who chooses to give the individual a male child, or he chooses to give the individual a female child. Even if the studies that we now know may be a means by which Allah gives that choice, but the fact still remains that the absolute determination of what happens in every circumstance belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last thing I like to mention, inshallah, regarding these ahadith that we have read before we come to start attempting to give responses to our questions, is that there are some of the men who, when they divorce their wives, they carry on the aggression of that divorce onto the children. This is very, very bad. That makes them refuse to send maintenance to their daughters, or maintenance to their sons that are still with the wives that from whom they have separated. This is a very bad thing, and it is a very, very common thing with many of our brothers. And just like the women too, many of them disconnect the children from the parents, from the husband from whom they had separated. They impute in, they imbibe in those children a hatred for their father, which is very, very wrong, because it's going to affect how that boy or how that girl will carry, will implement birrul walidain regarding the father. Likewise, the men too, on the other hand, they should not, for whatever reason, reject or refuse to send maintenance to the woman for the girls or for the boys. Allah told us in the Quran, وَعَلَى الْمَوْلُودِ لَهُ رِزْقُهُنَّ وَكِسْوَتُهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. What the Sharia, what the Quran tells us, that the one for whom the child is born, عَلَيْهِ رِزْقُهُنَّ, is the one who, of course, this verse is talking about the wives. It's talking about the fact that it is the husband who has the duty to take care of the wives. But at that is that al-mawlud lahu, the child, the point of reference here is that the child belongs to him. The child will be ascribed to him. So since the child belongs to him, the child will be ascribed to him. Why is it not that he, why is it that he will now disconnect his duty to maintain this child just because he has animosity in his mind against the mother of these children? This is very, very, very bad. It's a very, very, very bad thing to do. I remember a case where a brother divorced the woman, and unfortunately, the day after he divorced her, the woman gave birth to the child. That means the iddah had ended. He divorced the wife today. By the next day, the wife gave birth to a baby. So he rejected to take care of this baby. I don't know whether he's taking care of the baby now. This case is about 4 years ago. I was directly involved in the case. We berated the brother. And for me, it was a means of disconnecting from the brother, because I deliberately invited the brother and told him the positions of the Sharia about continuing to maintain the children. He had 4 children, and he was insisting that the woman was a bad woman if she does not allow him to take care of his own children. Then he is not going to be responsible for their maintenance. This is a very, very bad thing for a man to do. If you are separated from a woman, yes, after the time of the iddah, if it is a talaqun rij'iyyun, if it's a talaq in which the man can take back his wife, like the first talaq or the second talaq, if it is a talaq like this, during the time of iddah, the man still has a duty to take care of the wife, to house her and provide her needs. Because in these times, when she's under the iddah, the wife is still the wife. The woman is still the wife of the man. But if it is a talaq, yani ba'in, like the talaq after which the woman can only come back to him after she marries a husband in a normal marriage and divorces from that husband, that is the third talaq. If it is the third talaq, then the woman is not entitled to maintain her. But if it is the first talaq or the second talaq, whether the idda is in his house for the reasons of having idda in the house, or that the idda, they agree for whatever reasons that the Sharia gives, maybe the woman became violent or the man became violent, and they both decided that the iddah should be elsewhere, the man is still responsible for the accommodation, the man is still responsible for the maintenance of the woman. This is regarding the woman. But as for the children, when a separation occurs, the man still has a duty of maintaining his children, whether those children are boys or those children are girls. Don't transfer the anger you have for their mother and then you divorce her. Don't transfer that anger to the children, because Allah will ask you about these rights on the day of Qiyamah. May Allah protect us. And not fulfilling those rights regarding those girls or regarding those boys because we have separated from their mothers is from the worst of the things that any man could do. May Allah protect us from this act of sin. So I think after mentioning these clarifications, we can go on to take our questions one after the other. Abba Yusuf.
Amen. Why the emphasis on girls only? Any similar before on male children?
Well, the emphasis on girls is from the background that many of the people don't really pay attention to girls. The emphasis on girls is because there is some sort of not paying attention to girls with many people, because with boys, they think, yes, a boy is strong, he'll be able to work hard, he'll be able to support me, he'll be able to do all of this. But as for the girls, Islam sees the girls apart from the background of the Arabs. Islam sees the girls as a thing of protection. Girls are things of a special protection because of their value, because of their softness. They are specially granted protection in the Sharia. So when they are with us as daughters, we have all these great rewards to earn. When they are married out, that the husband has all the duties to be the one providing these, as we shall read under the issues regarding the husband and the wife. She becomes protected by the husband. Until when the husband passes away, then she becomes protected by her sons or by her uncles or by her brothers, as the case may be. But the fact is that these ahadith emphasizes the girls because, one, the girls are a thing of value. They are a thing of a beautiful essence that must be protected. There is no one who has anything of value and beautiful essence that does not protect it. So Islam wants us to protect our girls, to protect our women, to protect our sisters. We shall read in the next chapter that this is not restricted to our girls, our own daughters alone. They also involve our girls, our sisters that we have. The man has a duty to protect his sister. We shall read the hadith next, inshallah, perhaps tomorrow in our next class. So these are the reasons why emphasis are placed on the girls. Let's not also forget that the Arabs were a people who went beyond bounds regarding their hatred for their girls. I think that's in Surah An-Nahl, when Allah told us about the disgust they have for girls when they give birth to girls. وَإِذَا بُشِّرَ أَحَدُهُمْ بِالْأُنثَى, when any of them is giving the good news that you have gotten a girl as a child, your wife has delivered a baby girl, ظَلَّ وَجْهُهُ مُسْوَدَّهُ وَهُوَ كَظِيمُ, his eyes become dark out of sadness, out of trying to swallow grief. You see his face is darkened. He does not have, he's not happy at all. What does he say? يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَتْ. يَتَوَارَى مِنَ الْقَوْمِ. Allah says he begins to hide away from the people. He does not want to be congratulated to have had a girl, a baby girl. He does not want it. He dislikes it. He's sad. Don't tell me that I have a daughter. مِنْ سُوءِ مَا بُشِّرَتْ. Because he thinks that the glad tidings, the news that they are bringing to him, is a news of sadness over having a daughter. Ayum sikuhu alahun. He begins to think, Ayum sikuhu alahun. Should he keep this girl and be disgraced? Should he keep this girl upon a disgrace? Should he, his own daughter, he's thinking, should I keep this girl and then remain disgraced? Am yadusuhu fiturab. Or that he should just go and bury this girl. So you see, many of the Arabs did that. They are shy. They don't want to have a girl child. So you see these emphasis in a Sharia that has evolved in this kind of a community. Definitely, yes, it means the people already know the value of the male child. Then it means definitely the emphasis should be on the girls. That look here, when you take care of your girls, you find al-Jannah and you find protection from the fire of Jahannam. And the Prophet did this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in these kinds of environments, after teaching them Tawheed, after making them recognizing Allah and directing worship to Him alone, making them understand the importance of the Day of Judgment, making them recognize the value of Al-Jannah, making them recognize how the spice of Jahannam is, then it became easy to tell them that, look, if you keep your girls, if you maintain your girls, if you do this, if you do that, despite clear-cut prohibition for bearing, for killing somebody, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. And in all of these, Allah protected killing our children, boys or girls. Then He started emphasizing the value of the girls in a community where it is already known and established that when you have a child, a male child, it is a thing of value. I told a brother recently that, look, the issue of the males is like everybody knows that already. And that was why you find the Anbiya, when they don't have a child and they are begging Allah to give them children, what do they beg Allah for? A male child. So that is sufficient as a virtue for the male child. We do not need to start asking what are the virtues for a male child. They are sufficient for knowing the virtues of a male child. You find Anbiya Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he didn't have a child, was asking for a child, he was asking clearly for a male child. Zakaria was asking clearly for a male child, and so on. So it is like, yes, we all know the value of what the individual gains from nurturing a male child. But how about the girls? Despite the fact that these girls are things of value, they are people of excellence, they are people of beauty, they are people of quality, and they deserve to be protected by the men. These are the reasons why the girls have been emphasized. Allahu a'lam.
Jazakumullahu khairan ya Sheikh.
Ameen wa antum.
This one says, can the free slave marry from the family that freed him?
Can the freed slave marry from the family that has freed him? Yes, he can marry from the family that has freed him. Being a slave in that family does not now mean that he is connected to them in by blood. The prohibition to marry, as has been mentioned in Surah An-Nisa and a few other reports, are issues of blood and issues of marriage. If you are connected to a people by blood, even those who are connected to a people by blood, there are still restrictions. There are still a people you can marry. Like Ali ibn Abi Talib married Fatima. Despite the fact that Abu Talib and Abdullah, the father of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are from the same father and mother. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's daughter is now marrying the son of Abu Talib, Ali ibn Abi Talib. So there, we are not prohibited from things like this, even though these days we hardly do it. We hardly see Muslims, people of Sunnah, people of Salafiyya. I'm mentioning this because we are the ones, inshallah, very close to the text, very close to what the companions were upon. But we have not seen us doing this. Having a people who are close by blood as first or second cousins say, oh, let us do this Sunnah of having our children marry themselves in our own community, even though it's very common in the Arab world. You see first, second cousins getting married, but in our own situation, it is not so common at all. We hope that we revive this Sunnah, inshallah. So if a slave is in a family, he's not prevented from marrying from that family. Those who are prevented from marrying from family are issues, people who are connected by blood, and that is even restricted, as we just explained. And people who are connected by marriage, and that itself is restricted. If you have a wife, you cannot marry the sister of your wife. You cannot marry the sister of your wife as long as she remains your wife. You have not divorced her, and she's not widowed. She did not die. You were not widowed. She did not die. And then you have not divorced her. At these times, when the sister still remains your wife, you cannot marry her sister. So you see that it is restricted. But when she passes away, you can marry the sister. When she's divorced, you can marry the sister. So you can see that itself has a restriction. And the same thing applies to the mothers of our wives. We cannot marry the mothers of our wives, just like we cannot also marry our own aunts, as the case may be. I mean, these are restrictions, but some of the restrictions themselves are temporary, while some of them are permanent. That's why it is those we have permanent prohibition from marrying that are considered as our maharim. The men that a woman is permanently prohibited from marriage are those ones that are referred to in the Sharia as their maharim. And these freed slaves do not occur in any of these categories. Yes, at the time that she says he's a slave, he's a mahram to the, he's permanently prohibited from marrying the owner of the slave. The slave is permanently prohibited to marry the owner of the slave. If a man owns the slave, if a man owns a slave, or a woman owns a, if a woman owns a slave, let's make it, if a woman owns a slave, this slave is prohibited from marrying the owner of the slave. But that doesn't mean if he finds from the extended, from the family of the same where he's owned, he finds someone suitable, not connected, maybe not the daughter of the woman herself, then the slave is allowed to marry from the family, as the question has come. I think it is the details of the answer that is bringing us into more difficult situations. But I think it suffices as a general thing that the freed slave can marry from the family of those who own him or her, as the case may be. Allahu alam. I think the details of that will determine how that marriage would be. Allahu alam.
This one says, can a mother ask a son to divorce his wife, even if the wife is a good and pious woman?
Yes, the mother can do so. If that mother is a woman who doesn't do something except upon the considerations of the religion. If you have a mother who is very, very religious, and her considerations are usually considerations of the religion, it is allowed. They are not considerations of, say, oh, she looked at me one day, oh, she did one thing. These are women, or a man, or a father, who would only decide affairs upon the deen. Yes, they can ask a man to divorce his wife, whether the father or the mother, as long as these are people of deen. These are people of religion. These are people of religious, deep, sound religious commitments. These kinds of people, yes, they can command their son to divorce his wife, whether the father or the mother. And the son will be under the obligation to follow the injunction, the command of their parents. That will come from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar and his father, Umar radiallahu anhu. Omar asked his son, Abdullah, to divorce his wife. And Abdullah said, my father, this is from the best of the wife that I have. Omar said, I said divorce her. And then he saw that Ibn Omar was slow in divorcing the woman. Omar radiallahu anhu went to report the case to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that look, messenger, I asked Ibn Omar to divorce his wife, and he's going back and forth. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not ask Umar, what reason are you saying that Ibn Umar should divorce the wife? Just by the fact that Ibn Umar was saying that woman was his best wife. So, but the issue is that your father commanding you to divorce your wife like a man like Umar? Is that your mother commanding you to divorce your wife? Is she like Omar in her religious commitment, if the answer is yes, then it becomes compulsory for you to follow her or to follow him, as the case may be, if it were your father. But if their religious commitment is very low and their considerations are usually considerations of dunya, and even when they talk about religion, it's all about error and misconceptions, then we should not follow this kind of a matter, in this kind of a case. What we should follow is that, is this wife a good wife or not? If she's a good wife, then we keep her. And then we explain to the parents, because it is the least ruling that it has is that it is makruh to divorce a woman who is nice to you. If you have a good wife, it is discouraged that you divorce a woman who is nice to you. That also comes from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar and Musnad Imam Ahmad, the first hadith of Ibn Umar and the messenger we cited occurs in Bukhari and Muslim. But this second hadith of Ibn Umar occurs in Muslim. Ibn Umar had ordered that one of his wives be divorced, his own wife. And then the woman started to say, is this proper to divorce a woman who is nice and all of this? Ibn Umar said, take her back, keep her. So ulama deduced from this that it is discouraged to divorce a woman who is ordinarily nice to you. She has no reason for you to think of divorcing her. So Allahu Alam, if the parents, just as the question has come, are a people with deep religious commitments like that of Omar, then the child should follow them. If not, then the consideration should be upon the merits of the woman herself and the ruling of divorcing the kind of a woman that you have. So there are some of the women that it is compulsory to divorce. It becomes compulsory. You know, talaq itself has all the rulings. It has the rulings of obligation. It has the rulings of encouragement, when it is encouraged for you to divorce a woman. It has situations when it is compulsory for you to divorce a woman. It has situations when it is only allowed for you if you like keep her, if you like divorce her. Then it also has situations where it is discouraged for you to divorce a woman. And it has situations where it is prohibited for you to divorce a woman, like when a woman is in her menstruation, it's prohibited for you to divorce her. Allahu Allah. But I think directly with respect to that question is that if the parents have the same kinds of religious commitment like that of Umar ibn al-Khattab, then it is compulsory for that son to obey the mother or the father, as the case may be. Allahu Allah. Ameen, Abba Yusuf. Naam.
Naam. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
Now, this one says, is the maintenance of children after a separation still 100% duty of the man, or the woman takes a mandatory share of it?
The woman does not have anything of share from the maintenance of your own son or of your own daughter. Up to the time that the child becomes matured and perhaps becomes a man on his own, the maintenance of children are the duties of their fathers. The maintenance of children are the duties of their fathers. Whether the mothers of those children are still with their husbands or not, the maintenance of children is the ultimate absolute duty of the man through whom these children have come to existence. The woman has no share at all. If she does it, it is encouraged, it is good, it is accepted, she will be rewarded. But it is the duty, in terms of being a duty, upon the man to care for his children. It's unfortunate that some of the men now even begin to compel their wives to spend and contribute money for school fees and all of this. This is part of, I usually refer to this as shamelessness. When a person is of little shame, he'll be asking his wife to bring money. In fact, some of them compel their wives and quarrel with their wives that they must bring money for school fees, or they must even bring money for accommodation. Some men are still struggling with their wives that they should contribute to the fees of their rent and all of these. This is part of, from the aspects of some sort of irresponsibility from the men. Allahu Akbar. Amin want.
Allowed to call one daughter as the mother of her father.
Naam.
Is it allowed for a wife to call her daughter mother of her father? Just
yes,
like
if it has an aspect where that daughter can be so called. For example, if the father's mother is Safura, for example. Safura is the name of the wife of Nabi Musa alayhi salam. Do we know that? So if your mother's name is Safura and you name your daughter Safura, you can call that daughter Ummu Abiha. I hope that the matter is clear. It has a reason when you call her Ummu Abiha. It has a reason. But if it does not have any reason in any way, then don't call your daughter Ummu Abiha, so that it is not misunderstood to mean what is not true, because she is truly not the mother of her father. No daughter can be the mother of her father, but it must have a sense, the mother of her father, in the sense that they share the same name. That was how that of Fatima and the messenger came. So if your own is like that too, yes, it may be in other sense. Maybe they look alike. There are some daughters who look so much alike like the mothers of their fathers. So if it is in this sense when they call the girl Ummu Abiha, in the sense that they so much look alike, there are some of them, they walk the same way, apart from even looking alike. Their movement, their everything, their gait, so much alike. So she will be Ummu Abiha in this sense. If there's a sense, if there's a way this girl is connected to the mother of her father, yes. If not, then no. She must not be called Ummu Abiha if there's no connection in any way that can give an interpretation to that expression, Ummu Abiha. I hope that this answer is clear.
This one says, do I continue to perform ablution if I continuously break the wind in Salat, or I have to stop ablution at a point?
Well, performing ablution when a person breaks the wind and it becomes continuous is connected to one, hearing a sound, or perceiving a smell. If none of these happens, then continue. If it's just a suggestion in your mind when you perform the ablution, if it's just a suggestion in your mind during salah that I think I have broken the wind, it's not sufficient for you to leave the salah. But when you hear the sound, then you truly have broken the wind. Or you perceive the odor, then you truly have broken the wind. You must leave the salah by certainty. Because you came into salah being certain that you have performed the ablution. So you must not leave the salah except upon another certainty. You must not leave the salah except upon another certainty. And what will bring certainty to you is that you either perceive the smell, the odor of the gas, or that you hear the sound in some form, or you feel it even in that aspect of our body. We can feel that air has come out. But just upon a suggestion that, oh, I think that I have broken the wind, don't leave the salah upon this kind of a suggestion. May Allah protect all of us from it. It's a big thing that affects a lot of people. So they must be able to control and understand what has really happened. They came to salah out of certainty. They must not leave the salah out of doubt. Don't forget this basic rule. You came to salah out of certainty. You must not leave the salah except out of another certainty. So if there is certainty, you are sure, yes, I have done this, then go and perform your ablution. But if there is no certainty, continue upon your condition of certainty until you complete your salah. Allahu Allah.
Amin wa antu. This one says, what are the recommended askar after Qiyamul Layl? Or can we say the same askar we say after obligatory salawat?
There is recommended zikr after Qiyamul Layl that has been reported by Imam al-Nasa'i in his Sunnah. And that is Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus. Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus. And on the third occasion you say Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus. You prolong and increase your voice with the reading of this zikr, Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus. That is what we say after our witr. and the isnad of this hadith is authentic, but many of the people don't do it. In fact, sometimes when we pray with some of our learned brothers, we find that they don't say it at all. When in Ramadan, we make Qiyamul Layl together with some of our, you find that people don't say it. And when you say it, people look at you as if it is a strange thing. This is a sunnah that is established, and hadith is authentic in Sunan al-Nasa'i by Al-Imam Abu Abdurrahman al-Nasa'i, that the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam would say, if I am not forgetting, from the hadith of Anas ibn Malik, that the Messenger would say alayhi salatu wasalam, Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus, Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus, and then on the third occasion, he will raise his voice and prolong the reading and say what? Subhan al-Malik al-Quddus. So this is the zikr to say after Qiyamul Layl. Then after that, you can follow it with whatever is convenient for you of dua, or of azkar, or of tasbih, and so on. Allahu alam.
Ameen. This one says, can I observe optional salat after Asri, like two rakat for entering masjid or two rakat after ablution?
Yes, you can. These are called zawatul asbab. The zawatul asbab, yes, you can observe them. Like when you come into the masjid, tahiyyatul masjid is zawatul sabab. It's a salah that is being observed because of a reason. Something happened and then you have to do it. The same thing applies to after wudu. 2 units of prayer after wudu. It's established from the hadith of Uthman bin Affan. 2 units of prayer after wudu and others that are zawatul asbab. You can, like the 2 rakats after tawaf. That's also zawatul sabab. You are doing it because you just observed tawaf. But as for the generality of observing 2 units of prayer, this one is restricted. It is also allowed after salatul asr, but it is restricted to the time when the sun has not become yellowish. As long as the sun has not become yellowish, you can observe 2 units of prayer or 4 as is easy for you after salatul asr. But exactly 2, you can make 2 units of prayer. You can make 2 units of prayer after observing salatul asr, as long as the sun still becomes white and has not begun to turn a yellowish or brownish or reddish. As far as the sun is still bayda and naqiyah, you can observe 2 units of prayer after salatul asr. This is established from ahadith from the Prophet in Bukhari and in many books of hadith. And it also is also established from the sunnah of many of the companions of the Prophet. By my last count, about 11 companions. They used to observe 2 units of prayer after Salatul Asr. But upon a condition that the sun has not changed its color, it's still bayda naqiyah, it is allowed to observe 2 units of prayer after Salatul Asr, even if that 2 units are not from Zawatul Sabab. Allahu Alam.
I think I have to go back to the issue of divorce because of this important question.
Okay, inshallah.
This one says, as it is allowed for a pious mother or father to ask their sons to divorce his wife, is it also allowed for a pious bride mother or father to do so?
Well, many times I don't like these kinds of, they have talked about the men, they have to talk about the women kind of approach that we are bringing into our religion. The mentality that gave back to this question should be changed. We should change the mentality of, oh, they've talked about men. How about we women? This kind of mentality should change. If his own father, who is religious, his own mother, who is religious, can ask him to divorce me, okay, what about my own mother too? Can they? Because the woman cannot divorce her husband. The woman cannot divorce her husband. There is no divorce in the hand of a woman. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed divorce in the hand of a man, not in the hand of a woman. Even in khul'u, when she comes to seek separation, and then she gives him his marital mahar, which womb that which he gave her during marriage, the woman will still be expecting a statement of release. You have returned his mahar to him. He has agreed to release you. It still remains that he utters the statement of release. That, okay, I now release you. If he does not utter the statement of release, there is no khul'u yet, even if he had accepted the mahar. A statement of release is still necessary. So Allah has not placed separation in the hand of a woman. And it is prohibited for a woman to seek to be released without a reason. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, this hadith occurs in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. He has reported the hadith, and Al-Hasan al-Basri, this is the only authentic hadith from Al-Hasan al-Basri from Abu Huraira. And it is the hadith that confirms that Al-Imam Al-Hasan al-Basri from amongst the Tabi'un actually heard hadith from Abu Huraira. He said that the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, he says, Al-Mukhtali'at hunna al-Munafiqat. Al-Mukhtali'at, women who ask for separation from their husband. Hunna Munafiqat. They are the real hypocrites. La yadkhulna al-Jannah. They will not enter the paradise. Wa la yajidna rihaha. They will not even perceive its odor. Women who ask for separation without reason. So if your own father as a woman who is pious, your own mother as a woman who is pious, tell you, ask your husband to divorce you. It means they must do, if they are truly pious, they will not ask you to seek for divorce, except that there is a compelling reason why you have to go out of that man's house if they are truly pious. If your father and mother as a woman are truly pious, they cannot ask you to seek for separation from your husband, except that there is an impending reason. Maybe the man becomes unable to have private sexual relations with his wife, or he becomes unable to really care for the basic needs of his wife. He can't accommodate her, he can't feed her, he can't clothe her, and you really want to leave. Then your parents can say, leave if you want to leave. Ask for khul if you want, because he's now unable to fulfill the rights of a marriage. So these kinds of, there must be an impending, compelling reason why a woman seeks to divorce. Otherwise, there's no piety, there's no claim to piety. You don't have any reason. Your husband is okay with you. You are okay with him. And then your mommy comes and says, she's a pious woman. She's going to Asalatu. She's doing this. Okay, ask for separation from your husband. You should just disregard this kind of a thing. Otherwise, you fall under the warning of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the woman who seeks to be divorced without genuine reason, he said they are munafiqat. Of course, that action looks like the action of hypocrites. Because she's actually seeking separation, presenting a situation of evil when there's no evil. So the Prophet says they are hypocrites and they will not enter the paradise. And they will not even perceive this order. It means the Sharia absolutely rejects that a woman is asking to be divorced when there is no genuine Sharia recognized reason for asking her husband to divorce her. So, but for me, the mentality behind this question, like I mentioned at the beginning, is what we must correct. We must be avoiding all these kinds of, yeah, they don't talk men their own. How about we women? This they talk his own. How about we should avoid these kinds of approaches to our understanding of the religion? Allahu A'lam. I hope that the response is clear.
This one says, I am a young Muslimah in my first year studying medicine. I really want to use the niqab. I tried using it once and my parents didn't agree to it. My father said I should wait till I finish my education before using the niqab. I don't see that as a good excuse or suggestion because of many reasons. I recently want to start using it in school without informing them, and then invite ustaz and respected adults to talk to them. I just want to try this method. For the period I use it without telling them, will I be a disobedient child in the presence of father?
You will not be a disobedient child. Your using it does not affect any of the rights of your parents. Your using it more so at school does not affect any of their rights over you as a child. So when you use it, you are not disobeying them, as you have asked in this question. And the approach that you have employed is a good approach. You use it and then you invite people to discuss with them. As long as what you do does not affect the rights of your parents, then you have a right to do it. You have a right to go on with it. If you do something, it does not affect their rights in any way. And this is from the matters from the, even if you consider veiling the face as mustahab, although Allahu A'lam, I am more convinced with the position of those scholars who say that it is compulsory for a young girl, for a woman, generally speaking, to veil her face. This is the position that is convincing to me, and Allah knows best, based on the proofs that the scholars from the times of the companions, and even narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the verses in the Quran regarding it. So if it is an act of obligation in your view, you have a stronger reason to go on with it, because in that case that you will not have to obey an individual in disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you even consider it recommended, you can carry on with a recommended deed, even if your parents do not like it. You can carry on a recommended deed in Islam. You can perform a nawafil in Islam when it does not affect the rights of your parents, even though they don't like that nafila. So even though they don't like that recommended deed, they don't like you to wear a niqab, you can carry on wearing the niqab, especially when it does not have anything to do with their own rights. But if it has to do with you viewing niqab as obligatory, you must carry on wearing your niqab. It does not affect them in any way. And in that circumstance, when you view the niqab as obligatory, we'll be citing the hadith of لا طاعة لمخلوق في معصية الخالق, because that is what is conveyed to you, and Allah will ask you these matters about the kind of conviction that you have, and He knows it all, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, but the steps you are taking, oh, let me be using it, and let me bring people to convince my parents, it's a very good step, it's a welcome development, and I beg Allah to make the use of the faith veil easy for you. May He accept it as an act of worship for you, be sincere in it, be firm in it, learn it, know the proofs for what you are doing, so that you are acting upon conviction. May Allah accept it from you as from the acts of worship. In this kind of a generation where women have become what we have seen, may Allah protect us, that a woman is attempting to veil all the entirety of herself is a very, very good thing that we must encourage. May Allah accept it from the sister and benefit her for it on the day of Qiyam. I think it will be convenient for us to stop here today, inshallah. Amin wa antum, Abba Yusuf. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.